This is Bruce Collins, your host for the Bible Studies program, and greetings once again this morning. We're thankful that you've tuned in the lesson today, and we trust the program is a blessing to you. If you'd like to contact me again, go to my website, bdcministries.com, bdcministries.com. You can use the email address or the postal address that's given there, and we'll be happy to take your comments, your prayer requests, whatever comments you would like to make with regard to the program. We'd be happy to have them. So the program can also be re-listened to there, and you can download it if you'd like, pass it on to others. You can also reach me at Bible Studies, Box 192, Greenfield, Iowa 50849. Now, as you know, this program is primarily designed to explain what it means to be saved, how to be born again, why we believe the Bible. It's designed to make sure that those of you that are listening, those of us that are speaking, are clear about our relationship with God for eternity. I keep telling friends that I'm dealing with that when it comes to life, we don't get a chance to do things over. We don't get do-overs. We know we do from the standpoint of practical things. We're told we learn by our mistakes, and if at first we don't succeed, try again. And we hear how that it's mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes, and that's how we learn. But when it comes to our relationship with God, we live one life. When we die, we either die saved or we die lost. We either die as believers or as unbelievers. And so my concern is not only to help those of you that are saved understand your Bible and what you have in Christ, but my real concern is to make sure that we get this right the first time. And it's out of love for those of you that are listening to me that I continually preach about the truth and the glory of God and the way Christ died for us. It's because I want you to understand that the Bible is dependable. And I want you to understand that you can depend on the truth that Christ died for sinners. And if you see yourself as a sinner, Christ died for you, again, because we get no do-overs. And so my emphasis has been on the gospel, and websites that you would go to would have my testimony, my wife's testimony. It would have information about how to study the Bible. It would have questions and answers. There's a lot of information on that website, all oriented toward this one thing, making sure we're saved for eternity. And so now today, I want to continue with our study of the Lord and the offices, the characteristics that are mentioned in the Bible when we look at him. He has so many different facets to his life. And we've looked at one word, characteristics, as we've gone through the Bible. We've looked in the past at the names that have been used to describe the Lord. But now we're really looking at some of the names that are characteristics of the Lord, such as the fact that he was a man, that he's the light, and he's love. And we've looked at him as Redeemer. And so these two ideas overlap, having a name as well as a characteristic. They overlap. And today we want to look at the Lord as King. Now, the King is could be looked at as a title of the Lord, but what it's also looked at as the essence of the Lord. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and always has been. As our Creator God, he's always had that office, but he came into this earth and didn't require people to honor him as a king. But if you're going to be in heaven, at some point you're going to have to bow the knee before this one who is the King. We've looked at him as a prophet, and as a prophet he speaks for God. We've looked at him as a priest, and as a priest he intercedes with us for God. He offers sacrifices to God. He shows us how to worship God. And as a king, he is the ruler over the earth. But of course, as a king, we're going to see today that while that office is really his office, he was rejected as the King of the Jews. That's how we first are introduced to him. We're introduced to this office as the one who is King of the Jews. And I could go to many Old Testament scriptures, but I'm going to go just to one in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw him in his pre-incarnate glory. And when he saw him, he says, "Woe is me." Isaiah 6, I think this is verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts." And when we come to John chapter 12, where we find that the Lord is speaking about what Isaiah saw back here in Isaiah 6, he says there, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." So John chapter 12 and verse 41 makes it clear that the one that Isaiah saw is the one that the people who saw the Lord as a man, that it's the same one that they saw, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Lord, the Yahweh, the Lord of hosts of the Old Testament, manifested himself as Jesus in the New, and he veiled much of his glory. He didn't require people to see him in the same way that Isaiah saw him when he saw him high and lifted up in his train filled the temple. But he is a king, and he will be a king. We read prophetically, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And it's interesting that today there's an awfully lot of information on the news about the new king in England and all that it entails, and how that when Queen Elizabeth died and King Charles was established as king and inaugurated, and when he went through all of the ritual that's associated with becoming a king, people just seem to be glued to that. There's a sense in which people like to have a king. And if you study the House of Windsor, and if you study the king that's there now, he certainly is not a righteous king in the same sense that the Lord is. And the glory that he's got is a glory that men have given him and seem to be taken with and seem to be satisfied with and they seem to want. But it's interesting that when it came to the Lord, they didn't seem to want the king that had come. He made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the colt and the foal of an ass. And we read that prophetically, "Behold, thy king cometh." And he was the king that presented himself to the children of Israel. And so he was the king of the children of Israel first. But what happened to him? He was crucified. But yet there were people, Gentile people, who sought him out as the king. You'll remember how that when he was born, there were wise men who came from the east. And they said in Matthew 2, verse 2, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." They were in the east and they had seen his star. They had seen something in the sky, which I believe to be an angel, crucifixion of the Lord. We will remember that Pilate wrote a title over his cross, and he said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews did not want to recognize Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus being his earthly name, the name that means Savior. His name would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He was of Nazareth, and there was a tendency to believe that nothing good came out of Nazareth. We read about that in the Gospels. Actually, they thought that he should have been born in Jerusalem. But if they read the Old Testament, they would have found out that he was actually to be born in Bethlehem. And that was the city of David. And he was born in Bethlehem, but he was of Nazareth. And Nazareth was a place that was despised by the Jews. I understand there was a Roman garrison there. And it was sort of like living in a town that had a reputation for not being very well accepted. The down-and-outers lived there. And so he was Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus from Jerusalem, but Jesus of Nazareth, the rejected one. And perhaps this is reflected even in the Old Testament when we read he was despised. And rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And I'm quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. And so he was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it's interesting that Pilate was willing to put that over the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and yet he really did not want to crucify the Lord on that accusation. He crucified the Lord because the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, did not want to compete with the Lord. They thought there was too many following him, and if everybody followed the Lord, they would lose their place in the Jewish system, in the Gentile system of ruling, because the Romans ruled through the culture of their day, and there was a whole bunch of people that were concerned about maintaining their political power. And so he was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was the accusation that was written over him. And yet on every occasion where he was tested and where he was tried in the courts, they came to the conclusion that he had done nothing worthy of death, but that didn't cause them to have any sympathy for this one who was going to die for their sins. And yet, because there were those who were looking on and realizing what was happening and how unjust it was, there were people, particularly out of the Roman soldiers, that apparently were reached and saved as a result of realizing that the Lord Jesus willingly submitted to the cross and became the sacrifice that saves. The centurion, the one who was a ruler over 100 men, that centurion said, certainly this was a righteous man. And when the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, I believe that while we can apply that to every one of us, we, if we had been there, might very well have been a part of the crowd that was asking for his crucifixion. But the Lord says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But he was saying that, I believe, specifically with regard to the Roman soldiers who had crucified him and had taken an innocent life, which was bad enough, but they had taken the life of the Creator of the universe, the Creator of the world, the one who was the Creator, God, who had been proven himself to be real through the Old Testament interaction with the Jewish nation, the one who had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and then ultimately through the wilderness, and then across the Jordan River. And this was the one that they were crucifying. This was the one who was really part of their inheritance. So Paul himself refers to him as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting glory. Amen. And he's talking about the Lord in his glory. He is the coming King. Even the songs that we sing deal with this. It says, Bill and Gloria Gaither said, the marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the streets. All the builders' tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labors in the courtroom. No debate. Work on earth is all suspended as the King comes through the gate. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. I heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me, and I hope he's coming for you as well. Our Heavenly Father, bless thy word and bless those who have listened as we give thanks for thy mercies in our Savior's name. Amen.